Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 23. This morning we're going to talk about a person that we ought to hold higher and dearer than anyone else in the world. There are certain people that you probably greatly respect and hold high in your mind. Maybe some of the great leaders of our nation from the past. Maybe you're an American history buff and you greatly like to study men like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and other men who have gone before us. Maybe you hold an athlete very high as a person of renown in your eyes. But there is one that Scripture says that there is one who has a name which is above every name, that at that name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Scripture tells us that this person is one who sticketh closer than a brother. This is a person whose work here on earth was greater than any other person. That person is Jesus Christ. And Paul writes one of the greatest sections about this person, Jesus Christ, who we call our Savior. He pens one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, false teachers through the years have always questioned something about Jesus Christ. A man named Arius, whose philosophy we call Arianism, said that Jesus was a created creature. And back in 325, AD 325, true believers met together, a council, and condemned that teaching, the Council of Nicaea. And they came out with a statement that says, no, Scripture teaches, in fact, Jesus was very God and very man, and He was both when He walked on the earth. Of course, today the Jehovah's Witnesses have adapted that heresy that was clear back in the 300s, and that is what they teach today, Arianism. Later, a man came along whose name was Socinus, who taught that Jesus was not God, and that mankind doesn't need a Savior. In fact, man's pretty okay as he is. In fact, man has a little bit of divinity in him to begin with. He has a spark of divinity, and all you got to do is fan the flame and man will be okay. Another council met and condemned that, but today we still have that teaching with us, and that is what the Unitarians believe. If you go downtown Indianapolis to the Unitarian Church, their belief is that Jesus was not God and that mankind doesn't need a Savior. Everybody will make it okay because everybody has a spark of divinity within them. And Paul, now in this book, as we've been reminding you, is battling another heresy that was being taught. Again, it attacks Jesus Christ, and this was the theory of Gnosticism, the theology of Gnosticism, that the mind is supreme, the body is bad. Anything that is matter is evil, and our bodies are matter, so they are evil. Therefore, if Jesus had a body, Jesus was not God. He was evil. He was must a created lesser being than God Himself. In these verses that we're going to look at, verses 13 through 23, tells us that there are eight marks of identification that show us that Jesus Christ is different than any other person that has ever walked the face of the earth. Not only different, but He is superior to any person that has ever walked the face of the earth. And this morning, it's exciting that I can share with you, as we come toward the Christmas season and our minds are on Jesus Christ, I think it's appropriate that this morning we look at those eight distinctions that Paul gives us to show us that Gnosticism was wrong, Jesus Christ was not sinful, and that Jesus Christ is different and superior to anyone that has ever walked the face of the earth because He is God. Now, what are these eight marks of identification? Let's first of all read the passage and then we'll go back and look at it point by point. Beginning in verse 13, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things, in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel that ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, that which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister." What are these marks of distinctions, marks of identification that make Christ so superior, to make him the one that we worship and adore? Several things are pointed out. Number one, we see the first mark of identification is that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God in verse 15. Now that raises some interesting questions. And I'll just say right up front here, we are using the very passage that the heretical teachers use to say that Jesus wasn't God. We are in fact going to see, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is God. So we're going to take them and answer the questions. I think the first question that comes up here, you say, well, how can he be the image of an invisible God? After all, if God is invisible, you can't have an image of him, right? Because we don't know what he looks like. That's a good question. But let's come back to the passage again and bring into the passage several other verses in Scripture. What does this say? This says he is the image of the invisible God. Now in your minds, I want you to go back and think with me. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then now what did that say? Who is the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word not only was with God, the Word was in fact God. Now we come down to verse 14 in John 1, and it tells us, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But the Word of God tells us that the Word became flesh. Now it is true that we cannot see something that we've never seen before. We cannot see an invisible God. However, if that God chooses himself to take on a body of flesh, we now can see a God who we could not see before. We now have an image of the invisible God right before us in Jesus Christ. We couldn't have dreamed it up because we wouldn't know what he looked like. But he could take on a body of flesh so that we could see the invisible God. That's how we can see him, when he himself reveals himself to us in a body of flesh. Now, if Jesus were not God, he could not be the image of God. That word image means an exact representation or revelation of God. That's why over in John 14:9 it says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now, I don't want to confuse you. I think I can make this distinction if you stay with me. You say, but isn't man created in God's own image? What makes Christ different? Here's the difference. We were created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. You see the distinction? Christ is the image of God. He is God that we can see with our eyes. We were created in that image. That means that's why Jesus looked like us when he came, because he created us in his image. I don't want to confuse you. I know I might be a little bit. But what I'm saying is that while we're created in the image of God, what is that image that we were created in the form of? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. He is a physical visage of God himself. And he's the only one who could do that. Let's notice something else about him. Verse 15. He not only is the image of God, but secondly, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, I mentioned a second ago that we're going to delve right into the very thick of where the heresy comes from. Now, on superficial reading, what is this saying? It says that Jesus was born, right? It says that here's God, and Jesus was at some point created, and then there's us somewhere. Now, we've got to just hit this head on. Heresy comes when you don't handle the Word of God properly. We've got to handle the Word of God as God intended. And I'll tell you where the heresies come from. They come from a superficial reading and a misunderstanding of what it's saying. And this is a case where in English, we don't understand it. But all we have to do is flop open the Bible in the language it was written in, and we can understand it. Now let me give you a few definitions that will help you. This word firstborn. The word firstborn, I'll tell you what it is not, and then I'll tell you what it is. This word firstborn does not refer to time. It does not refer to time. In other words, first, second, third. That's a time progression. You see that? This came first, then this, then this. Like, my sister was the first one born in our family, then I was the second one, and my brother was the third. My sister would be the firstborn. That is not that what this word is. It's not a time reference. It is a firstborn referring to a status or position. It is saying that Jesus is the first in rank or the first in importance, not the first in when he arrived. You say, I don't understand it. I'll show you. It makes perfect sense. Psalm 89, verse 27. Psalm 89, 27. We have this showing up in another form. It's good to tackle hard passages like this because we need answers. We need to understand what Scripture says. Okay, Psalm 89, 27. Before I read it, I want you to make sure we understand the context. Flip back to verse 20. The Lord is speaking. And look at what the Lord says in verse 20. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm shall be strengthened him, the enemy shall not exact from him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Now, so we're talking about David, right? The Lord is speaking about David. Now look at verse 27. What does he say about David? Verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now, think with me. Was David the oldest one in his family? No. Remember when Samuel went to anoint him? He got there to the house and Jesse brings out all the boys. And Samuel goes one by one and looks at him. He said, is this all you got? And they said, well, we got the little one. He's out in the field. And Samuel said, well, go get him. And they bring him in because all the older brothers were standing there. And they bring in the youngest one who's out tending the sheep. And Samuel said, that's the one. Now, what happened? What does this verse in verse 27 say? God said, I took David, and here he was clear down the line as far as order in the family, but I have made him firstborn. I have made him first in rank, number one in importance, and made him the king of Israel. Okay, so you see the distinction we're making now when we use that term firstborn? It's not a matter of which one was born first, but it's that word firstborn literally means number one in rank, number one in importance. Okay, now, when it uses that term about Jesus Christ, it's saying he is number one above all creation. It's not that he was the first created, but rather he is above everything created. Let me show you another thing. Let's go back to Colossians and let's notice even the way he uses it in a passage we already read in verse 18. Look at verse 18 in Colossians 1. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, notice this, the firstborn from the dead. There's the same phrase. Now let me ask you, was Jesus Christ the first one ever raised from the dead? No. He raised several people while he walked on the face of the earth, right? Okay, in the Old Testament, we have the prophets raising some from the dead. So again, this word shows he isn't the very first one to raise from the dead. What is it saying, folks? It's saying his resurrection is the prominent raising from the dead in all of history. His resurrection is the reason why the others could be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if Christ had not raised from the dead, none of us would ever experience the resurrection from the dead. So this is a important passage because, coming back to our verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. Literally, it is saying Jesus Christ is number one above all things created. He is number one in the universe. Therefore, Christ has priority, he has position, he has rank, he oversees all of creation. Now, someone may be asking, well, what in the world gives him the right to be number one in all of creation? Well, let's go to verse 16. We see our next point about Jesus Christ. Number three is that he created all things. You say, well, why does Christ have priority and position and rank over all creation? It's because he created it. Because he is number one over all of them. 16, for by him, or literally because by him were all things created. Jesus Christ was the creator. In John 1, 1 and 2, when it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He created all things. Listen, no wonder the winds and the seas obeyed him when he walked on the face of the earth. No wonder when he would come into contact with, remember the lady who snuck up behind him and just touched his garment. And she was instantly healed. No wonder that took place. He created everything. He's in control of all things. He is above all of creation. And that shows us the power. If everything was created by him, heaven and earth, as this verse 16 tells us, visible, what is invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, principalities, all these things are under his control. Those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, things invisible, things visible, demonstrates to us, I believe, that there are ranks and positions even in those things that are invisible. You know, we have Michael the archangel. Got a position there. We have the cherubim and seraphim. They have a different position. And then I'm not being sarcastic. It's just, then you've got your garden variety angels. You've got the ones that watch over us and take care of us. We have guardian angels, Scripture shows us in passages. Now, all of that shows us that there is all of this rank and order, and Jesus created all. He is in charge of all. Now, everything was created not only by Him, but notice the end of verse 16. Look at it. Not only were all things created by Him, but what? All things were created for Him. That's important to understand. Everything you see was not only created by Jesus Christ, but it was created for Him. He created it for His pleasure. You and I were created for God's pleasure. Do you understand what happens then? Here we are, God created man and woman perfect in the Garden of Eden. Why? For His pleasure, for His enjoyment, sin broke the fellowship. And Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection restores that fellowship so that we can once again be pleasing to God for His pleasure. When you get saved and you begin to walk with God and to please God, you are going back into the position that God wanted you in the very beginning. And that is to bring pleasure to Him. When you walk out and you look up and you see the beautiful stars on a crisp, clear evening, and you look up there, I want you to realize every star you see was created for Christ's enjoyment. Everything there is, you see that one, you say, Jesus put that there because He wanted it there. When you see the sun hanging there, Jesus put that there because He wanted it there. How great is our Lord? He created all things, and they were created not only by Him, but also for Him. It's His universe. Let's go to verse 17. What's another thing that we see about Jesus Christ that makes Him so superior? And that is, He holds everything together. Verse 17. And by Him all things consist. Second half of the verse. That word consist literally means to hold together. And by Him all things are held together. Jesus tied, in our frail minds, Jesus tied the whole universe together. He just wrapped His big yarn around it and holds it all together. Now I want you to think about how miraculous God's power is and how wonderful is the fact that Jesus Christ is what holds this whole universe together. Back in World War II, man discovered how to split an atom. And in splitting that atom, what did they find out? The power. And that one little atom had the ability to destroy all kinds of things. There was so much power harnessed in one little atom. And today, we've got things that scare us to death on a world basis as we look at the power that man has harnessed. But understand, who is holding this whole world together that it doesn't just blow up like a big bomb? It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who has tied this whole world together and holds the universe together so that everything works just right. Listen, if one atom can release unbelievable power, think how many atoms there are in the world. Think how much power is there. Those of you that have studied chemistry, you realize that in an atom, there is, most of it is space. There's not much there except for space. And yet everything stays just the right distance from each other. And we look in all of creation, we think in all, even in an atom, there is so much space. And yet we've got all of this and we think of all the atoms and all of creation. Think of the power that is tied up in the universe and that Jesus holds everything together. You realize there's only one person that can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one person in the world that's that powerful. Only one can do that. And you know what? That comes right home to us. When you begin to think that you're on your own and that you run your own life and that I'm pretty powerful, I want you to start thinking about the fact that all things consist because of Christ. When we start thinking we're pretty powerful, we need to get ourselves back in line of how powerful Christ is. It's only by the grace of God that we have what we have, by His mercy. What's number five? Number five is that He is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. There are several different pictures of the church in the New Testament. We have the body. We have a building, structure. He talks about Him being the cornerstone of the building. We have Him being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. And the body reference, I think, is very important in reflecting our need for one another. Why does He use that analogy? Because we need to recognize our need for other believers and our need for the head to control us. Now, just to make a point, I'm just going to be crude. What would a body do without its head? You lop your head off. I want to see how well you function. You get the picture? Okay. You see, that is so simple. If the head's off, the body doesn't work. And in the same way, Jesus wants us to understand that when He is the head of the body doesn't function right unless the head's controlling it. And in my life, if I am part of the body of Christ, I don't function right unless Jesus is my head calling the shots. Unless it is His mind that is telling me what to do. Unless it is His will that is controlling mine, I'm not going to function well. And any time you start to feel yourself straying away from God, you picture a body without a head. Help bring you back. Now, let's talk a little bit about the body. There are two ways in which the Scripture illustrates the body of Christ. Number one, you become part of the body the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as Savior. That means the true body of Christ, all-inclusive, is every person that has trusted in Jesus Christ is part of the body of Christ. However, we also have the body of Christ in the sense of the church in what Paul writes to, and that is, he is writing to local body of believers, local churches. And while we've got to recognize both. We never want to look at one without the other. We recognize that the body of Christ, we call it the invisible church. That's a poor term because we ought to be very visible. But we talk about every believer in Christ is part of the body. But the local body is also a vital part of the body of Christ. You say, well, why, if we are instantly in the body of Christ when we get saved, what is the use of a local church? Paul is writing to a local church. Almost every book of the letters in the second half of the New Testament is written to local congregations. Why are they so important if the moment we get saved, we become part of the body of Christ? And here it is. Because, sticking with the analogy, you've got to have the head to function right, Christ. God gives us the local church so that we can use our talents in the body. You see, a body has hands, it has feet, it has ears, it has eyes, it has muscles, it has bones, it has structure. All of those things are necessary to function right. And God gave us the local meeting together and local fellowship and local serving to carry out the functions of the body until He comes for us. And that's why we have a local congregation. It is to carry out the work of the body of which Christ is the head. Now the word head there in the Greek thinking, of course the head meant leader or ruler, but the head also carried the idea of the source or the origin. So Jesus Christ is the originator, He's the creator, He's the leader, He's the ruler of the church. Now, no man on earth can do that, despite what the Pope says. The Pope says he's the leader of the church on earth. You won't find that. Christ is the head of the church. Now, it's God's intention for Christ to prevail in everything. Look at the second part of verse 18. That in all things He might have the preeminence. It's God's plan in our lives that Jesus have the preeminence in all things, that He control us in all things, that He is the number one priority in all that we do. Listen, we can't allow anything. We can't allow sports. We can't allow school. We can't allow vacations. We can't allow family, friends, jobs, anything take the priority of Jesus Christ in our lives. Not if we're part of the body. We've got to get directions from the head. He must have the preeminence. So He is the head of the church. Number six, He is fully God. He is fully God. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Two important words in that explain this, because some will come along and say, well, that means that God came along and saw a man down here named Jesus that He liked, and so He dumped God into him. But here again, God is so wonderful in preserving His Word, and those two words in the language in which Paul penned it are much stronger than simply coming and dumping something into Him. Number one, the word fullness. The word fullness is the word pleroma, and it means the sum total of all divine attributes. And the word dwell doesn't mean to come and reside in a person. Doesn't mean that God came and dwelt in Jesus Christ for a while, or just resided in Him. But that word dwell means to be at home permanently. Permanently. Christ's fullness of God was in Him the whole time. It wasn't dumped into Him. In 2:9, when it says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, It's saying that nothing was added to Him that was not naturally His, but that it was part of His essential being all the time. So Jesus Christ is fully God in that God didn't come along and give Him part of Himself, but Jesus Christ was entirely God, and all the fullness dwelt in Him because it was a part of His essence. You cannot separate Jesus Christ humanly from Jesus Christ God. You cannot separate the two. He was totally, fully God in the flesh. Number 7, verse 13. What else makes Jesus Christ special? He is special in that He delivers believers from the power of darkness. He delivers believers from the power of darkness. Look at verse 13. Go back to the beginning of the first verse that we read. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. When you received Jesus Christ, He delivered you from the power of Satan. picture with me, when Paul was in prison, or picture Peter, anybody that was in prison, they were chained to the wall, right? Remember Peter's experience? He was chained to the wall and the angel came and loosed the chains and he walked out and the gates opened, and it was a fantastic experience. But he sat there and he was chained. Could go nowhere. Now when you're unsaved, when you're in an unsaved state, you are literally chained to sin. And you don't have any control over what Satan does to you because you're a child of his. But when you got saved, God did something for you, whether you realized it or not. And that is, verse 13, he delivered you from the power of darkness. In other words, he broke the chains that were holding you. Romans 6, verse 6 and verse 11, in both of those say, well, I want you to turn there, please. Would you look at that? You need to see this. Romans 6. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not do what? Serve sin. Do we still sin? Yes, but we don't have to serve sin anymore. Verse 11, likewise then, since you no longer have to serve sin, verse 11 says, likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'm just going to say this, and you're going to have to think about this. According to those verses, it says that Jesus Christ broke the power of sin in your life. He loosened you from the chains that you were chained to. Verse 11 says, now, that did take place, whether you realize or not, and I want you to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I think it's like this. You've been captured by the enemy and put in a cave. And the cave curves around and your back tucked down in there. And they tell you, if you ever stick your head around, we're going to kill you. And so you stay back there. A month or two later, here comes a man that comes back there and he hands you a note. And he says, the enemy has been captured, and you are free to come out. But you can't see around that corner. And you're saying, is this a plot of the enemy? If I go around there, are they going to kill me? Are they trying to see whether I'll do it or not? And so you're trapped back there, and you're saying, do I accept by faith what they have told me, or do I stay here and stay in this dungeon? What has to happen? In that scenario, you would have to say, no, I believe that note, I believe it's real, and you come around that corner and you walk out to freedom. Now listen to me. In our Christian lives, as long as we're still in these bodies, we're going to sin. But this verse tells us he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And if we can create this scenario again, here we were chained in a prison by Satan. And God sends us a love note that comes through and says, I have overcome the enemy, and you are free to walk out of there into freedom. Do you believe me? And if you believe him, God says you can have victory over sin. But as long as you think I am still chained to this, I can't have victory, you're going to stay that way. And I want to tell you, praise God, according to this verse, that there is no sin in this world that you can't have the victory over. There is nothing that you are grappling with right now that God cannot give you the victory over. Why? Because he has taken the chains off of you, and by faith you can walk away from that. Why? He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Do we still fall? Yes, we still fall, but we're not
controlled by it anymore. We're not controlled by it. He's taken the chains off. One more thing. Did I tell you I'd give you 8 or 9? I'm going to give you 8. Okay? All of a sudden I thought, did I tell them 9? 8. Number 8 is that He reconciles us to the Father. He reconciles us to the Father. In verses 20 through 23, we are told that. Number 1, I want you to see the setting of this reconciliation. Verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of Christ, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say whether they be seen, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Verse 21, "And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now hath He reconciled." We were enemies of God before salvation. That's the setting that this reconciliation takes place in. We were enemies of God. In verse 21, it tells us that you were an enemy of God in your mind and in your works, in your thoughts and in your actions. In your mind, you were an enemy of God because you rebelled against Him. In your body, you were an enemy of God because we were feeding the flesh on a regular basis. Romans 8:7 says that we had declared war on God. Whether we knew we had technically done that or not. But God hasn't declared war on us. In fact, He loved us. And the process of that reconciliation is in verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death. How did He reconcile us? While we were sinners and deserved the wrath of God, God, instead of pouring out His wrath on us, sent His Son to bear the penalty of that sin. The wrath of a holy God was placed on Jesus Christ, and He died in your place. And thank God He didn't wait for us to scrub up and go to Sunday school to get our lives beat into shape before He did it. He did it while we were yet in sin. And today He offers salvation to us through His perfect Son, who knew no sin, but who bore our sin. J. Vernon McGee, who lives in Los Angeles, he's way up in years now, but because he's lived in Los Angeles, he has been able to watch a lot of things that take place out in Hollywood. He tells a story that one day he had to do a funeral for one of the stars in Hollywood. And he, as he did that funeral, he said he went home that night and watched a TV telecast, and that evening on the TV telecast, after he preached the funeral, it says, "Today Hollywood heard something it had never heard before." And J. Vernon said, "You know, I saw something I had never seen before." He said, "I had never seen such hatred and hostility toward our loving Lord Jesus Christ as I saw in the eyes of many of those stars that sat in the audience." And he said, "You know, it reminded me of this very fact that we are alienated from God, and the only person that can reconcile us is Jesus Christ." God today comes and says, "You are alienated from me by your sin, but I come to reconcile you through my Son. I want to take you to myself, but the only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ." Let's bow in prayer.